Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8 this morning, verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. We've entitled the message, Great Gain from Loss. Great Gain from Loss. Now, if you're just joining us this morning, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. Mark was writing to the Romans, and they, of course, were action-oriented, and Mark is writing to them saying, look no further, Jesus is none other than the God who serves. He's the perfect servant, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. And so we pick it up now in verse 34 of Mark chapter 8. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come this morning to an extremely solemn portion of Scripture. Jesus is giving the requirements for following him. There are requirements that often I think within the church we purposefully neglect these things. Many of our altar calls, many of our calls to commitment do not involve denying self, picking up the cross, and following Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you would realign us this morning with yourself. I pray that you would even in a sense give us a spiritual bath as to what it means to be a committed Christian. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And so I pray this morning you would just burn this text into our hearts this morning. For those here that don't know Jesus Christ, it would be apparently clear to them what God is calling for. And they would not leave this place not knowing. So, Lord, make it clear to us. But at the same time, let us be willing to say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I desire to walk with you and to follow you. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning. You bless those pastors that are preaching the word this morning. Pray that the congregation would give full, undivided attention. We pray for the various missions that we support. We think of the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord, and La Mission in Tijuana, and of course Reuben in Virginia over in Landers. We lift them up to you, and Pastor Hallelujah and Jacob in Southeast India, and Myanmar Young Crusaders, and U Turn for Christ, and all the others that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless the word that goes forth from the pulpit, from word of mouth to believer and non-believer. Just be with the word as it goes forth this day. We pray, Lord, for this great nation of ours. We pray for our president and vice president that you would draw them to yourself, Lord, that they would desire to walk in your ways and to walk with you. Pray for the Senate and Congress, Lord, that they could see you, that they would be desirous of walking with the Lord and representing the Lord. Our governor of this great state, Jerry Brown, we pray that you might grant him direction, Lord, and that you would shine a light to his feet and his path. Pray for the various cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. Be with those in authority, Lord. There's so many issues that are at stake, and I pray that our leaders would seek you. I pray that we would pray for them, that they would seek you. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to our hearts now as we look to your word. Let us see this as the worship service. This is worship at its best. So speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Dr. W. Graham Scroggie, I just absolutely love him, makes this observation regarding this portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. He said, self-denial, cross-bearing, and discipleship all go together. No one can lay claim to discipleship of whom the former are not true. He's basically saying you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you have denied yourself, you've picked up the cross, and you're walking a life of obedience. And that is so true. We like to separate those. We like to think that I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian bank robber, and I could be doing better. I'm a Christian adulterer. I'm a Christian drunkard. But according to Jesus in this portion of Scripture, that is not so. Anyone that is a Christian, anyone that is desirous of walking with the Lord has denied themselves, they picked up the cross, and they're obediently following Jesus. Now, this invitation of Jesus this morning is an absolute death blow to many invitations that we have experienced as Christians. I don't know how many invitations that I have been to that have not been anything like the one we're looking at this morning. There are many invitations of those that want to be prayed for in order that they might be healthy. There's invitations for those that want to be wealthy. There's invitations for those that would like a boosted self-image. There's appeals and altar calls for those who would like to live a trouble-free life. But the invitation that Jesus gives is one of self-denial, bearing the cross, and obedience unto death. Now let's keep in mind this morning that what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is appealing is not obscure. It's not an isolated passage of Scripture. We're not going to look at all of them, but just by way of introduction, I want to look at a few times that Jesus gave this strong, strong invitation. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 for just a moment. We're not going to look at all of them because we could go to John's Gospel and we could look at several times in Matthew's Gospel, but when Jesus gave an invitation, he gave an invitation to deny self, to pick up the cross, and to follow him. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, this is just sort of a feel for how Jesus said this, and he said it multiple times. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take the cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Turn over to Luke 9:57. We're just getting a feel for this. I was so struggling over the fact that I could read countless passages in which Jesus is demanding the denial of self, to pick up the cross, and to obediently follow him. But I'm just trying to make the point, these are not isolated verses. I mean, there's many times Jesus preached such a commitment. Nothing else would do. Luke 9:57, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning is recorded in the first three Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 28. We're looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through chapter 9, verse 1, and then it's recorded yet a third time in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Let me just make this a simple thought this morning. Let me condense our passage to a single sentence this morning. And simply stated, self-denial, cross-bearing, and obedience all go together. It means being ashamed of self, but not of Jesus Christ. The point that he makes here this morning is that if we are ashamed of ourselves, we won't be ashamed of Jesus. On the other hand, this morning, if on one hand we refuse to be ashamed of ourselves, then we will be ashamed of Jesus. So it really goes both ways. To be ashamed of oneself is not to be ashamed of Christ. So here's the three areas we're going to look at this morning. In verses 34 through 37 is the call of commitment. Jesus makes this ominous call that whosoever would desire to go with him and to walk with him would have to go this way. And then in verse 38, we have failure of commitment. Jesus gives these very, very heart-searching words about rejecting him. And then in verse 1, or I like to call it verse 39, but in verse 1, we have the encouragement of commitment. Jesus foretells, and Jesus speaks of his glory, and makes it clear that he's going to return, and he's going to set up his kingdom. So let's look here at verses 34 through 37, the call of commitment. It says, "And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them." Now, we're looking here at a portion of Scripture which Jesus has withdrawn from the masses. Matter of fact, if you go back to verse 27, it mentions in verse 27, "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." Now, Jesus had been in the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee in an area called Bethsaida. There, Jesus performed his final miracle in Galilee. Jesus then retreats 25 miles north to the base of Mount Hermon that is called Caesarea Philippi. So it's 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 27, Jesus began to ask his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" You know, you ask that question today, like in Jesus' day, and boy, you get some interesting responses, different answers. Of course, in Jesus' day, it was John the Baptist, possibly Jeremiah, possibly Elijah, or else maybe one of the prophets of old. But in verse 29, he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" You know, every one of us has to answer that question. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to me? So Peter, the spokesman of the disciples, speaks up and says, "Thou art the Christ." Now Matthew 16 gives a further wording and things that Peter said. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now he's speaking on behalf of the disciples. He's speaking for himself, and Jesus even says that it's a revelation that he's received from his Father. And so he simply refers to Jesus as the Messiah. He is the Messiah. In order to be the Messiah, he also must be the Son of God, because the Messiah was sinless, because he would pay for the sins of the world. And so in verse 31 of Mark 8, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now we made note that this is the great transition of the Gospel of Mark. Everything in the Gospel of Mark leads up to these questions, because they've been with Jesus now for over 2 years. So Jesus asks, what's the poll saying about me? You know, what's the general consensus about me? And then, who do you say that I am? And then when they declare that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God, Jesus then launches into his mission. He launches into his passion. He begins to tell them that the Son of Man is going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, but 3 days later he is going to rise from the dead. Now, this is not a Messiah that the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah that would overthrow the enemies of Israel, would set up his kingdom, and there they would be right there next to their Messiah, ruling and reigning forever. And so in verse 32, it says that he was stating the matter plainly. Now, that's important, because up to this point, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll pick it back up." Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be." But now Jesus is just plainly saying it. He's just plainly making it known that he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, but he's going to be raised up on the third day. Notice the response of Peter in verse 32. Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him. I don't know anyone that's ever rebuked God and got away with it. Well, Peter did it. He's one of those characters that gets away with murder. And all of us know people like this. They can do anything. I mean, you can go up to someone and say, that's a nice dress, and they punch you in the face. Someone can walk up and say, that's a nice dress. Oh, you say the nicest things. So that's the way Peter was. Peter's one of those guys that can just be praising the Lord. He can rebuke Jesus, and he seems to get right out of it. So here, he begins to rebuke Jesus. But in verse 33, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, I've said all that to say this. Now Jesus is going to explain to his disciples what they will encounter as followers. Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to bear the cross. He's going to bear the shame. And so as a follower of Jesus, I should expect the same thing. That's what he's saying. Now, he's speaking because the disciples misunderstand his passion. They misunderstand his mission. So these verses we're looking at was addressed to the disciples and a crowd of people that were around the disciples. But it applies to us this morning. There are no words that are more truer than what we're looking at this morning. This has always been the standards for a child of God. Anyone that calls themselves a Christian and calls themselves a disciple, they must take heed to Jesus' standards. They must take heed to what Jesus calls the commitment. So notice it says, he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them. Now, if you go back to Matthew, we're not going to look at it. Matthew 16, you go back to to Luke 9, it doesn't say anything about a multitude. Only Luke records these words. Now, we know that Jesus withdrew with his disciples because that's what the Bible says. But obviously, as Jesus was meeting with his disciples, speaking with them, a crowd began to gather around the disciples. So Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach his disciples, his followers, what is expected of a follower of Jesus. This is the commitment that God himself expects. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wills, if anyone wishes, this is, of course, is describing free will. You don't have to follow Jesus. You don't have to commit your life to Jesus. That is a choice that we make. Now, if we choose to say, I want to follow Jesus, then we must deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow him. But that is a choice that we must make. Every human being has free will. We can choose whether to do it or not. I was just talking with someone this morning. They were talking about their relatives. They were talking about how their relatives just basically are doing their own thing. They're not walking with God. And I said, they have free will. It's a free choice. We can choose to live an ungodly life. We can choose to live a godly life. That is a choice. Now, as a Christian, God will empower us to live godly. God will infuse us with his Holy Spirit, and we will have the power to live a holy life. But it still comes with a decision to do that. We must choose whether we will follow Jesus or not. So what Jesus does is he gives three conditions for discipleship. And I hope that you'll write these down this morning. These are of utmost importance, these three things. We'll put them up on the screen. Number one, deny yourself. Deny yourself. I put disown yourself. You are to disown yourself. The Greek aorist tense actually speaks of a definite decision. So you're not kind of denying yourself. You have made a decision to deny yourself or disown yourself. Now notice, as you look here, at this verse, notice Jesus does not say deprive yourself. Did you notice that? Because we just had Lent a few weeks ago, and there were many people that deprived themselves. Some said, I'm giving up smoking during Lent. And after Lent, I returned back to it. You know, I, during Lent, have have made a commitment that I won't eat ice cream. I won't eat double chocolate malted crunch, all during Lent. I am going to deny myself of eating In-N-Out hamburgers. I will only eat veggie burgers and turkey burgers. That's all I will eat. I will deprive myself. That's what I'll do. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. Let's take a few moments and really define what Jesus means by deny himself. The verb actually means to refuse to associate with or to companion with someone. That's actually what it meant. The original word means, I'm not going to hang with this person. This person's out of my life. I don't want to be around this person. That's it. And that's really what the verb actually meant. What he's saying is to disown yourself, to no longer want to associate with the person that I was. The person that I used to be, I'm not like that. I don't even want to think those thoughts. I don't even want to go there anymore. That person is in the past. I'm not hanging with that type of person anymore. I realize my sinfulness. I realize I cannot earn God's grace. I abandon myself, my effort to be good enough for God to accept me. I abandon all self-confidence, self-will. I abandon my own ambitions, my own agenda, my own plans. So for practical purposes, Terry is dead. The way that I used to live, the person I was, I don't even want to go there, is what he's saying. You make a commitment to Jesus Christ, you deny yourself. You don't hang with that person anymore. That person's not there. They're not home anymore. They're not there. Now, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like that old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So it's a person that realizes they're a sinner, there's nothing they can do, there's never anything they have been able to do. They're not going to go that way anymore. They are literally denying self. Self is gone. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So you literally turn your life over to God. This is it, Lord. It's yours. I'm going to deny myself. It's not me anymore, but it's your goals. I'm abandoning my ambitions. It's now, what is it that you want? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, you have to know that to deny yourself goes against the grain of American life. And what I mean by that is, our society is in love with self-esteem. Our society is in love with self-image. Our society is in love with one's self-worth. That's what a person lives for. They're always talking about themselves. They're always talking about how they can better themselves. Be all that you can be. You know, have it your way. You're the boss. You may not be the boss at home, but you go to AM/PM, you can put as much ice in a cup as you want. You're the boss. They cater to this. This is all about self. From the morning, from the time we get up in the morning till the time we retire, it's all about self. What do I want? What do I want to do? What do I want to accomplish? I. It's all just self-absorption. That's what it is. And Jesus says, it's dead. It's not what you want, it's what I want. I'd say it this way. Nothing I've achieved is worthy of salvation. Nothing I could do or have done is worthy of forgiveness. I abandon all self-effort. With that, I acknowledge Christ as Lord. I turn my life over to Him. His ambition becomes mine. His will becomes mine. His purpose becomes mine. That's what we're talking about when we say deny yourself. You are to say no to self. That's it. Self is done. You turn your life to Jesus. It's not about you anymore. It's all about Him. This brings us now to the second thing that Jesus said. Not only deny yourself, but number two, take up His cross. I put shame and reproach. He says, take up His cross. Again, Greek aorist tense speaks of a definite decision. You don't kind of pick up the cross. You make a decision to pick up the cross. You grab the cross. It isn't lay it down, pick it back up. Lay it down, but no, you got the cross. You are to pick up the cross. Now, When the Bible uses the term cross, it's a metaphor for suffering. Of course, we know it leads to death, but probably the basic meaning of it is simply that of suffering. Now, anyone that gives their life to Jesus is going to suffer for Jesus' sake. That's a fact. Now, we may not be martyred. Who knows? Maybe in our lifetime, the way things are going, maybe it will become against the law to be a Christian in this nation. Maybe it'll be against the law to own a Bible. There are many parts of the world, there are those that cannot own a Bible. There are many that are tortured because they're Christians. In India, they burn people's homes down. They put Christians under literal house arrest. They can't leave the city. If they leave the city, they'll kill them. You have parts of course, of Egypt where they're killing Christians. Africa, they're killing Christians. In Burma, they're killing Christians. So there's different parts of the world that you become a Christian, your life literally is on the line. But here, we will suffer for being a Christian. There are members of our family that will literally disown us. There are friends that no longer will be our friends. There's coworkers that will no longer want to be with us or hang with us or like us. Neighbors that won't talk to us. All of these effects will happen to a Christian, for the Bible says he must take up his cross. Now, what do we mean by taking up the cross? To say yes to difficulties for Jesus' sake. To identify with Christ in his rejection, his shame, his suffering, his death. Walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life. We deny ourselves, we pick up the cross. What that means is on the job, I have biblical ethics. I can't conduct myself like my other coworkers. They have no problem with lying. They have no problem with messing with figures. I can't do that because I want to be holy before God. I want to be pleasing to God. My morals are not like the morals of the world. I don't care what the world says is acceptable. My morals come from God and His Word. The world's morals are barnyard morals is what they are. But ours is holy to the Lord. One man given to one woman for life. That's it. That's the standard God gives. Along with that, we glory as a Christian in our weakness. And you think, oh, that's crazy. No, it isn't, because when we recognize our weakness, we then depend upon God, and then God does the impossible through us. Paul talked about he gloried in his weakness, because then he was strong. Again, when we think about suffering and we think about the sufferings of the cross, all of these difficulties are for Christ's sake. Sometimes we suffer because we're geeks. That's why we suffer. We do dumb things. Run a red light, you know, someone says something to them, you say something back to them that's real nasty, and then you get in trouble. And I mean, all this drama. I mean, a lot of times we bring drama in, and we're like, oh, I'm suffering because I'm a Christian. No, you're suffering because you're a nitwit. That's why you're suffering. It's not because you're a witness, you're a nitwit. So sometimes we have to really look at why we're suffering. Are we suffering for the sake of politics? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about for Christ's sake. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the truth of the Word of God is what we're talking about. So we want to make sure that when we're suffering, it's for Jesus' sake. Now, again, we've all heard this, and maybe we've even said this. We say, well, my cross to bear is my boss. My cross to bear is my neighbor. My cross to bear is my mother-in-law, or something like this. And we go, well, come on, with all these, you know, my cross to bear. Now, that's not it. We're talking here about a lifestyle. It may include a bad neighbor. It may include a relative, or it may include your boss. But that's not your cross. Your cross is unto death. You're walking with Jesus. Whatever Christ brings your way, that's what it is. Now, when we talk about salvation and salvation being offered to people, it's never on the basis of fixing everything. And when you read the Gospels and you read the New Testament, you never see the Gospel offered to people as a fix-all. You don't see a person receiving Christ so they can get a better marriage, they can do better sales, they can be, you know, the darling of the community. You never see anyone coming to Christ for that reason. You see, the basis for people coming to Christ is they look at the value of what Jesus has done. They look at the life that was given for us, and in response we say, there isn't anything I can't give up. Because of what Jesus did for me, there's nothing I can't give up. Whatever God would ask of my life, I can give it up in light of what He's given up for me. It's not about what I'm going to get, it's willingness to give it up. It's the absolute opposite of what we're often hearing. Well, the cross is an instrument of death. It's voluntary acceptance of something we can reject. We will be regarded by the world as outcasts, will be laughed at, made fun of, and misunderstood for His sake. Now, what that means is whining is excluded. We don't whine as a Christian. Someone gave that to me a while ago. I have this little sign that says whining with a slash through it. I love that. So you like to whine, oh, I'm having it so tough. They lost my order at In-N-Out. Oh, they hate me. I'm a Christian. Everyone told my wife and I were at a restaurant, and I kept waiting for my order to come. It never came, so I went back to check, and they had dropped it on the ground. You know, it had nothing to do with me being a Christian. It was just a dopey guy at the counter. That's all that was. But like this whining that we do sometimes as Christians, we don't have it bad here in America. I mean, we got it really easy here in America. And so this whining as a Christian should not be there at all. We're not taking it so tough. We've had it so hard. That's not so. Again, J.C. Ryle, I love this, says, let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. Does it entail any sacrifice? Has it the true stamp of heaven? Does it carry with it any cost? If not, we may well tremble and be afraid. We have everything to learn. A religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. It will do us no good in this life that now is, and it will lead to no salvation in the life to come. If we are living a life with Jesus Christ in which we are not suffering, in which there are no difficulties because of our stance for Jesus, because of the denial of self, something is wrong. Something is wrong. We don't have to die in order to be called a Christian. But we should be death to self, and we should be experiencing difficulties because of our position and our love for Jesus. Now, number three. So he said, deny yourself, number one. Number two, pick up the cross. And number three, follow Jesus or follow me. Now, I put obedience, doing what Jesus says. Now, again, follow me, Greek present tense, speaks of continually following Jesus. This is not a one-time thing and an altar call. This is a lifestyle. I am always following Him. It's moment-by-moment obedience until one's death. I am to imitate Jesus, is what he's referring to. We imitated the world. We did what we wanted to do prior to faith. Now that we are Christians, now that we are claiming discipleship, we are following Jesus. We are obeying Jesus. We're walking with Jesus until death. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So our lives are marked by obedience if we're Christians and we're disciples. That is the mark of a disciple, is a walk of obedience. We are obeying Jesus Christ. We are obeying God's word. We're obeying it with joy. We're obeying God's word because we love him. We're obeying God because of a heart of gratitude that he gave his all for us. We are gladly obeying God because he has saved us. He has loved us. He's paid the ultimate price for us. Here's another great verse, John 8:31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Notice that. Abide in my word. Obedience to my word demonstrates discipleship. I guess the question is, where will a life of Jesus lead me? And again, only God knows that answer. Each one of us this morning, I'm sure, can give testimony of where Jesus has taken us. I share this morning personally with you some places that Jesus has taken me. I cannot answer for you. I can answer for myself, and I know places Jesus has brought me. When I was thinking about this week, I was looking back to 2003 when my wife Rhonda came down with cancer, and she was literally battling for her life over at St. Bernardine's Hospital. Well, about two or three doors down from her room was a family from this church who had a relative that was dying in that room. Now, what's the odds of that, just three doors down? I mean, so I was able to minister to them several times, went over and prayed with them, spoke at length with the family and everything, but somehow God felt fit for me to do that. He put that situation into my life. Well, then in October, that same month, my wife died, and it was about a month or so later, a dear brother in this church died, and we kind of had this agreement that if he died first, I'd do his funeral. If I died, then he'd do mine. And that's just kind of the deal we got. We were weird. So that's what we did. And so he went to be with the Lord. So they asked me to do his committal service at the cemetery, and you know what? That committal, that service, his grave was about 50 feet from my wife's. So here I was just about a month later, a little over a month, doing a service for someone just about 50 feet from. Now, God saw fit for me to do that. He put that into my life and gave me that opportunity to do it. Could I ever have dreamt of something like that? No, not in a million years. But as we walk with Jesus and we obey Jesus, Jesus then gives us the capacity to do some of the most incredible things. That with our obedience to Jesus comes the power of Jesus. How sad that there are some sitting here this morning that will not obey Jesus. Jesus is cramping your style. He's not allowing you to do business like you like to do business. He's cramping your recreation. He's cramping your goals. He's cramping your relationships. And all of these things literally are taking the place of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Now look at verse 35. Boy, you talk about solemn words. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Now Jesus says there's two alternatives to life. You say, well, wait a second, we're in Southern California, there's always a third. No, there's two. There's two alternatives when it comes to life. Now, we talked about this last week. Jesus says, either you gather or you scatter. Either you're for me or you're against me. So we like to think, well, I'm not going to reject Jesus. I'm not down on Jesus. He's just not my thing. And I'll decide later. You have basically said you don't want Jesus. You have decided to get him. No, I didn't. I just said not right now. By not choosing Christ now, you've decided against Christ. So Jesus reduces life to two basic alternatives. This is it. This is what we got. Number one, Jesus gives a warning. And what a warning this is. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Now, what does it mean to save your life? It means to hang on to it, to keep in control, to keep having it your way, to keep doing things your own way. That's saving your life. I'm going to leave my life intact. I like the way it is now. This is where I want to keep it. I don't want to get religious. I don't want to get God into it. I'm just going to live my life. I'm not hurting anybody. This is my choice. I want to live this life that I have. Now, that's holding on to sin, and it's the epitome of pride because you're thinking somehow you can do it without Jesus. Now, how sad today in the church that so many messages and so many message series have to do with enhancing our lives. So many messages have to do with better health, better marriage, how to make more money, how to have more possessions. None of these messages have to do with glorifying God. When's the last time you heard a message on how to glorify God? They're usually self-help type of messages. You know, I think we're unwittingly doing people, we're literally lulling them into hell. Because they're going to church thinking God gave the gospel just so they can have a better job. God's came so they can have a better marriage, they can have a better home, they can have a better front yard than anybody else. You know, that's what the gospel is all about. And that's what they think. It's not about denying yourself, picking up the cross and following Jesus. And so basically what we're doing is we're telling people, you can just stay the way you are. The gospel came to enhance you. It came to fix you and make you better. When literally the gospel came to kill us is what it did. It came to slay us. It came to show us that we couldn't do it. We had to place our faith in Jesus. We got to say no to self, pick up the cross and follow him. The keepers are the losers, and the losers are the keepers. You want to save your life, you're losing it. You want to lose your life, and save it, is what Jesus is saying. Notice the second option, second alternative. Jesus gives a promise. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Now, what does he mean by losing your life? Deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus. That's what it means to lose your life. Deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls or propels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The example in the life of Jesus is one to be lived. He died for us so that we could also die to ourselves, and he rose that we might live for him, live in newness of life. It was Jim Elliot, the great missionary to South America, prior to his death, said this wonderful statement, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's the giving away of your life to Jesus Christ. Present life transformed by Jesus' power. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Eternal life. Matthew 19:29. If everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Quality and quantity in this new life through Jesus Christ. You die to self, you get life through Jesus Christ. Quantity and quality. Notice he says, and the gospel shall save. It shall be saved, or you will be saved. Now, wait a second. I thought salvation was a free gift. What is this? You know, I got to do this. I got to deny myself. No, what that is proving is that you are saved. The person that denies themselves, picks up the cross and follows Jesus, that is a person that is genuinely saved. And their actions are that of a converted person. And that's why they're denying themselves or picking up the cross and following Jesus, because they are converted. That's what it is. Verse 36 says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, some have called this the parable of the rich in a nutshell. Because that's literally what it is here in verse 36. Jesus, of course, told the parable of the rich man. Says, oh, I got such a problem. I just got so much stuff. I just don't have enough room. I know, I'll go to Storage Wars. I'll just get more lockers and stuff, and I'll just build bigger barns. That's what I'll do. And Jesus goes, you fool. Tonight your life's going to be required of you. Now who will possess all that you've basically amassed? And so Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The indescribable value of the soul. Our souls are indescribable in their worth. Oh, the soul that every human being has been blessed by God with. That part of us that is eternal, that will live forever either with God or without God. The man who loses his own soul in the process of gaining the whole world is exchanging his future glory for a temporary reward. Only Jesus can save the soul, but any man can lose his soul. Look at Mark 8:37. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I got to answer that because we don't get it, right? I mean, most of us don't get it. Want to know the answer to that one? Nothing. There isn't anything you can give in exchange for your soul. There's not a thing you can give Once you give your last breath, there's nothing more you can do. The word exchange is an interesting word. It means a price given in exchange for something purchased. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Do you know anybody that's ever gained the whole world? No one's ever gained the world. But Jesus is using this as an example. As if you could own the whole world. As if it could be all yours. It's a bad exchange for your soul. But what does the devil do? The devil gives us little tidbits from the world, little things from the world. And one thing I've seen over the years is I've talked with people that have a lot, that have a lot of things. There's a couple people in this church a number of years ago that actually won the lottery 2 times. I don't know how you do that. They're very unhappy. And one of the things I've learned with people that have a lot of money and have a lot of things, if they're honest with you, if they're really honest with you, they'll tell you something's missing. They may not tell you they're unhappy with their lifestyle and all that they have, but if they're honest, they'll tell you something's missing. And that's why they're always buying something else, they're always trying something else, they're going from one thing to another. Look at Charlie Sheen as an example. I mean, you look at some of these people, the way they live, just the weird tiger juice. I don't know what that stuff is. I mean, just weird stuff. These people are empty. They're trying to fill the void. There's something missing in their lives. Hebrews 12:16 says it like this, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. One way of saying this is he repented too late. The decision was already made. He couldn't unscramble eggs. You see, once we've spent our lives, there is no buying them back. Once you've exhausted it and you've given your last breath, all opportunity is up. I know this. I'm dealing with someone right now, and I've been dealing with someone that is putting a relationship before the kingdom of God. That relationship is more important to them than their salvation. And people will do it for much less than that. Some people will do it for a position in a company. Some will do it over a hobby. Some will do it over a bank account. Some will do it over fame, over politics. Some will do it over Home Depot. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. The things that a person will exchange for their soul. Unwilling to come to Christ, unwilling to trust Christ, because they're so into this thing. And it's amazing, you watch someone long enough and you talk with them and you can find out what that thing is. There's always something that's keeping them from Jesus. Well, this brings us now to verse 38. It's the failure of commitment. And he says here in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." I guess the question here is, what are we ashamed of? I mean, it almost seems like in our culture anymore, there's not a whole lot of things that shame us anymore. I guess something that probably still shames people is crimes against children. That doesn't go real well. Of course, real shame is brought if you abuse a dog or something. I mean, that's real shame. But really, the lifestyle of many people, there's no shame to what they're doing. So he's talking here about who's ever ashamed of Jesus and his words. Anyone that is ashamed of Jesus and his words, that person is upside down. That person is absolutely upside down. All honor and glory and power should go to Jesus. We should be ever exalting and worshiping and praising Jesus because of what he did. We are ever to be praising him. A person that is ashamed of Jesus does not recognize their sinfulness and what Jesus Christ has done. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The person that is not ashamed of themselves will mean they are ashamed of Jesus Christ. And it always holds true, and I want you to think about this. The person that has no shame over their life, has no shame over their sin, they are the ones that have shamed Jesus. They are the ones that don't respect Jesus and don't follow Jesus because they've never seen the ugliness of their sin. But you show me someone that has seen themselves and has seen the shame of their sin, and they will never be ashamed of Jesus. And that's the point that he's making. There's only two ways about this. You can see the shame of your sin, and you'll never shame Jesus. You'll never be ashamed of him. On the other hand, you can see yourself as being perfect and together, and shame on Jesus, is what he's saying. He says that in this adulterous and sinful generation, what does he mean by adulterous? Well, literally, we know what adultery is, between one or two people that are married, they're having a relationship together, we know that, but when he talks here about adultery, he's talking about it in a spiritual sense. Israel was engaged or married to the Lord. And when you go back to the Old Testament, you see again and again, God just reproaches Israel for its spiritual adultery. Anytime Israel got involved in idols, God called Israel an adulteress or an adulterer. Isaiah 57:3, he refers to this. And of course, we got the book of Hosea, where Hosea, in Hosea chapter 2, has to marry a prostitute. And the prostitute's name is Gomer. Anyone that marries a woman named Gomer is going to have problems. Maybe I'm misreading this, but you can kind of... But it's like, not only does he do it in a physical sense, he marries this prostitute, but the whole thing is to show Israel what they're doing. Now, in Jesus' day, they were adulterers because they were in love with religion, but not God himself. So they were committing the epitome of adultery, spiritual adultery, because they were worshiping religion, but not a relationship with God. And he also refers to it as a sinful generation. I think every generation can make that claim, but of being the most sinful generation. Then he says the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. Of course, Son of Man is a messianic term for the Messiah, and it's used by Ezekiel and used by Daniel multiple times. He says the Son of Man will be ashamed. There could be nothing worse than Jesus Christ being ashamed of us. What could possibly be worse than God of the universe being ashamed of me and you? There could be nothing worse than that. That is a person that has never seen their own shame. That is a person that has never come to grips with their own sin. Paul said in Romans 9:33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed or put to shame. Notice when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Notice the assurance of Jesus coming back to set up his kingdom. This, by the way, is the first time that the second coming is mentioned in Mark's gospel. This is the first time that he mentions his return, the second coming. Mark 13, verse 26 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Notice what Jesus calls his Father, God the Father. He refers to God as his Father. Now again, I don't know how you can read this gospel and miss who Jesus claimed to be. He says, I'm coming back to set up my kingdom. He speaks of his Father. He's claiming to be the Son of God and the Son of Man all at the same time. Now, to the saved, it's going to be glorious. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3:12 for just a moment. Let's look at a few verses. Let's look at the saved and let's look at the unsaved. Jesus is referring to his return. Now, for those that are believers, we anticipate the Lord's return. We know that when Jesus returns, that means rewards. We don't get paid on earth for walking with Jesus, but we will receive rewards when Jesus comes. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, speaks of this. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. It matters how we live. When Jesus returns, we will receive rewards, what we've done with that relationship with Jesus. But notice to the unsaved, turn over to Revelation chapter 20 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. For those that reject God's offer of eternal life, they will stand before God and they will be judged for the words they have spoken, for their actions they have committed, things they didn't do, things they should have done. They will be judged accordingly. Matter of fact, God even makes clear he's going to raise them from the dead so they can stand before him in a body, because they're going to suffer in that body for all of eternity. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that is going to be the judgment of those that reject Jesus Christ. They're ashamed of Jesus because they've never been ashamed of themselves. So they're ashamed of Jesus. This brings us now to verse 1. Of chapter 9. I call it verse 39 because it really should be verse 39. But verse 1 of Mark chapter 9. This is encouragement of commitment. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now it's unfortunate that the translators have taken this verse and made it the beginning of a new chapter. It's unfortunate because it's still part of chapter 8. So I'm calling it verse 39. You can call it 39 if you want to. I doubt if we'll change anything, but that's the context of it. It's a continuation of what Jesus is saying to the crowd and to his disciples. He says, truly I say to you, or this is of a truth, or this is of the truth, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, there's been many explanations offered to what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about some people that aren't going to die until they see the kingdom and until they see his power. Now, some have said this would be the resurrection of Jesus. Others say, no, it's Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and the church was birthed. I really believe what Jesus is speaking about is Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. He's talking about the transfiguration. For a moment, Jesus is going to pull back the veil, and for just a moment, they're going to see some of his glory. The authors tried to describe it, and they say that his clothes were brighter than any launderer could ever get them. They don't know how to describe it. They say, there's no bleach that will ever get them this bright. Jesus was glowing, and with him was Elijah and Moses. And there God the Father spoke from heaven. So that's the event he's talking about. You'll say, well, how can you be sure? Well, turn over to 2 Peter 1:16, because I think 2 Peter 1:16, this is the eyewitness of Peter. Peter even refers to it. So this is obviously the event, and this is what he's referring to, is the transfiguration. And I believe that 2 Peter 1:16 through 18 makes this really clear, that this is his power and this is his kingdom. He's giving them a preview of his kingdom. So in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Notice that. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the mountaintop." There it is. So I believe that this event he's referring to was not the second coming, but it is the translation or the transformation of Jesus Christ on the mountain, on Mount Hermon. That's what he's referring to. And I say this because there's a lot of false teaching that goes around that Jesus came back a second time already. Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups teach this. That when Jesus said they'd still be alive, then he came back in their lifetime. That was already the second coming. I guess that means we've been in the tribulation now for 2,000 years. I guess that's what that means. So again, it's referring to the transfiguration. Now, what's the application to this morning? I want to close this out with five things this morning. Number one, deny yourself. It means to disown yourself, abandon self-confidence, self-will, abandon my own ambitions, my own agenda, my own plans. Now that's what it means to follow Jesus. Terry is dead. He's been dead a number of years. You have died too. Forget about your ambitions. Forget about your plans. Number two, take up his cross. It means to accept the shame, the reproach for Jesus' sake. It's identifying with his rejection, his suffering, his death. It's walking in Christ's steps. It's embracing his life. Number three, follow Jesus. It means obedience. Doing what Jesus says, moment by moment, obedience until one's death. We are to imitate Jesus. Number four, nothing is more valuable than the soul. Once we have spent our lives, there is no buying them back. And fifthly, true conversion views Christ, the gospel, salvation, and heaven as so precious that no personal sacrifice is too much. See, that's why the gospel is so glorious. That's why Jesus could ask this of us, because of what he's done. He has done so much, he is so glorious, he is so wonderful, there isn't anything that we shouldn't be willing to give up for him. Because of what he's done for us. It's not about getting a better marriage or getting a better house, getting better children, get rid of the ones you have, get new ones. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. It's about denying yourself, picking up the cross and following him. It's about there's nothing that I won't do for him because there isn't anything he withheld from me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study the Bible. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning. And I pray for some, Lord, that it's almost as if they've had a dagger stuck in their heart. But that's a good thing. That's conviction. We need Jesus Christ. We need to turn from our way to God's way. We didn't receive Christ to get better. We received Christ to die. And so I pray that each one of us would be willing to do that this day. Let us come up for prayer. Let us seek you this morning. Maybe we look at our lives and we say, Lord, I'm not suffering at all for you. There's something wrong. Something is wrong. So we pray that you speak to us now. Speak to us deeply right now. Let us deal with this stuff. Let us be convinced that we are true Christians and disciples of Jesus. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.